Hey, let's thank Drew and the band again one more time for leading us in worship. Appreciate it. Thank you very much. And hey, let me just say again while we're putting this thing up on the other screen, the second screen there, thanks again for letting me be with you guys. It's been a blast this week and been so fun talking with you and just hearing your stories and stuff. Let's see, do we have... Yeah, there we go. So, thanks a bunch. Also, you know, different ones of you have asked about where I teach, Grove City College. And so I just want to mention Grove City College is a Christian liberal arts college. It's over about an hour north of Pittsburgh, and it's a beautiful campus. Actually, we have about 2,500 students, and when we worship together, our main corporate worship is on Wednesdays. We have a beautiful chapel, Harbison Chapel, and it's just a great place to be. I always tell people that if and you see this when you walk around campus, it kind of looks like a combination of you know, kind of a Christian college along with maybe, you know, Hogwarts. It's just got this beautiful... In fact, literally, when I come back from class sometimes, I can almost imagine myself, you know, just making my way back, and it's really powerful. But if you do come, please, my office building is one of the main... where I teach is one of the main campuses there. It's called Howell, and that's my office in the corner. Come up and visit. If you bring students, you want to tell them that we not only have I teach in Christian ministry, that's my major. We have a biblical religious studies major, but there are also over 40 different majors, ranging from everything in business, accounting, entrepreneurship, we have a whole STEM program. This is a picture from our STEM building. Science, tech, and mechanical engineering, everything you can think of, really. And so I would encourage you, if you have students who are interested, especially in ministry, to you know, give us a visit. But there are plenty of other fields and some awesome people there. And it's a school that's very intentional about helping educate our students with excellence, but doing that within the context of a Christian worldview. And so, so, please do that. And then also I mentioned just in passing the other day that sexuality symposium. And some of you asked more about that. We don't have the website posted yet or really any place where you could go. But if you're interested, as I say, it's going to happen next fall. We know it's going to be November 7th to the 10th. So what I was thinking was, if you're interested, just because the people ask about it, I put a little card back there in the back. It's actually one of those things with my face on it from the napkin holder, which is very... I got to get that on my resume. But anyway, you can sign up there. Just give us your name and your email address. Or if you don't do that and you forget to do that, go to cpyu.org, which you can see there on the left-hand side. That's Walt Mueller's website, and you can find out more about it. So that's a sexuality symposium, and we'd love to have you consider doing that. Our last session this morning is about teaching the Bible, helping teenagers open the Word and be open to it. You've all probably, you know, I'm sure, seen those websites that show the church signs bloopers, right? You know, these churches that post signs out in front of their sanctuary with very little pithy, catchy phrases that are designed to arouse interest, things like to prevent sunburn, use sunscreen. Yeah, super clever. These are known to really, really draw the people in. And then you have stuff like No Truth, No Hope, Following a Hellbound Pope. Very ecumenical. And then I really love this one. Fear less, hope more, eat less, chew more. Have no idea what that is about. And then I like this one from East Side Assembly of God. The infallible Word of God is taught here. A sign that is laced with irony. And then, of course, this one, don't dishonor your father by sleeping with your mother. You can imagine if you're driving by the church with your family, you're going to be thinking to yourself, honey, we must worship there. Then there's the more direct, you know, kind of approach to it. And then the ones that just kind of leave you scratching your head, like, really? Is this really what you want to say? I mean... Why not worship, fellowship? Nope, got to be worship, teaching, and fellowship. And then this next one, I have to say, you know, I don't know, but if I were going to be in town on Thursday or Friday or Saturday, I'd go to that. Like, I think I'd want to check that out. That just sounds intriguing. And then this one, I love it because, well, first of all, this is not so polished as the others. It feels a little more homemade. Property of the Presbyterian Church, please do not urinate or dump. Fear God and keep this place neat. Thank you. I love that the appeal is rooted in good theology. But what I really love about it is that, you know, whoever did the sign, obviously completed the sign, did the work, did the project, went and told his supervisor, "You're not going to believe the sign. It turned out awesome." And the supervisor went, yeah, but it's a little rude. Could you kind of make it a little nicer? And so he went back and added in thank you, which totally warms it up. And then I don't know what to say about this last one except to say if you don't have enough letters to spell out the word annual, then maybe just leave it out altogether, you know. Just skip it. I mentioned these signs this morning because you know what? I think you would agree with me that all these people presumably had the very best intentions, right? They were trying to actually say something on behalf of God. They were trying to invite people's interest in the Word of God and in the things of God. But these signs also remind us that good intention is not the same as attention. That you can mean well, but that doesn't mean you're going to communicate well. And I think a lot of us struggle with this. We go, I really do want to engage my students with the scripture. I really do want to teach the Bible, but it's hard. There's this kind of this coldness, this hardness. There are all kinds of barriers that we have to confront. And so what I wanted to do in this last session is think with you practically about how can we better teach the Bible. In almost every session, I've alluded to the fact that to really accomplish what the designer intends, to really build a power plant that delivers power, we have to get kids into the Word. It's hard, it's difficult, but we really can't exempt ourselves from that responsibility. And last night I mentioned that I kind of envisioned the first two sessions as being a little bit more foundational, but I wanted last night and this morning to be as practical as possible. So we're going to this morning kind of talk about one of the most basic skills, I think, of youth ministry, and that is to teach the scripture. And the way we're going to do it today is we're going to use a process of thinking about teaching that was developed by a guy. Years ago, it was actually he was a college president at University of Illinois, and he developed what I call the seven laws of learning, And John Milton Gregory was his name. When he developed these seven laws of learning, it was interesting. He was a professional educator, that by education, but he also happened to be a Christian. And as a Christian, he realized that you could take these laws of learning that have proven themselves in the classroom and you could apply them to teaching the Bible, and it might make our teaching more fruitful and more effective. And so that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. We're going to work through John Milton Gregory's seven laws of learning. I'll just say one other word by way of preamble, and that is that I've just learned from teaching this over the years that it's easier to actually combine the last two. So this morning, we're only going to do six laws of learning. We're only going to do six. And I want you to know that in advance so that, first of all, you won't go, oh, boy, inflation, we can't even afford, seven darn laws anymore. It's got to be six. You know, but also because if you happen to Google this, you know, and you Google six laws of learning, you're not going to find it. So we'll have six laws, but if you want to find out more about it, Google the seven laws of learning. Make sense? Okay, let's jump into it. The first is the law of the teacher. The law of the teacher, in some ways, is the most intuitive. The law of the teacher simply says that the teacher must know that which he or she would teach. Like you you cannot teach something you don't know. And if you do, you're probably not going to be granted from your audience a lot of credibility. I remember when Maggie and I were getting our premarital counseling. We had to meet with her rector of her congregation on four occasions so that he could help us prepare for this lifelong journey and coach us up so we could have a good marriage. And anyway, I remember meeting with him, and it was helpful. And now we're finally in our last session. We're literally about a week away from the wedding day. And I can remember he's sort of wrapping things up. You know, it's the end of the appointment. He's sort of making some comments of closure. You know, it won't be long, the big day. And Maggie, you're a very, very fortunate young woman. And then he said this. He said, that's not funny. He said, I do want to tell you this before you leave. I want you to hear it from me. I'm going to tell our church board tonight. But my wife and I have decided to get a divorce. Okay, now think about it. Here we are, lesson number four on how to have a healthy marriage. And his benediction is the announcement of his own divorce. Now, does that make the information he gave us wrong? No. No, it could have been awesome information. But I think you could appreciate it diminished our enthusiasm for what he was saying to us. Nobody wants to learn navigation from the captain of the Titanic. So if you're going to actually teach, what students first of all need to see in us is an intention, a desire to live by the Word of God, to love the Word of God. They've got to see that in us. That we, in a sense, know and care what we're talking about. And it's so obvious that you probably don't even need to say this, but it's also so important it shouldn't be left unsaid, that the teacher must know that which he or she would teach. Good teaching starts with us, starts in our heart and a desire to really pursue God, to study his word, to love his word, and to teach it faithfully. So that's law number one. Law number two is the law of the learner. The law of the learner says the learner must be interested or enticed to be interested in the truth to be learned. The learner must be interested or enticed to be interested in the truth to be learned. We've all probably been on an airplane. You notice when in those moments before the flight, there's always instructions that are given to us by the stewardesses and the stewards about how to really prepare for safety in the event of something, you know, should go wrong. And of course, like me, you probably have also noticed that over the years, more and more people, as more people fly, just routinely ignore this instruction. Like, you know, they're talking about this, about how to survive on that airplane. People are texting and, you know, talking with each other and, you know, kind of looking at the barf bag and how do I vomit in three different languages. And it is pretty much ignoring this life-saving information. And it always just strikes me as a little bit odd. But I remember several years ago, and this was quite a while back, but I was on a flight with two other guys, and we had to get from Washington, D.C. back to San Diego, and we had to do it on a Saturday night. Now, if you ever do a red-eye flight, an all-night flight, you know, they almost always go West Coast to East Coast because of the time change. You know, you're going to land in the middle of the night if you fly from the East Coast to the West Coast. But we had to be there Sunday morning, so I really didn't have any choice. And I remember that night we got on the plane, it was almost deserted. There were like 12 people who were as desperate as us to get to California before the next morning. And so what was cool about that was they invited all of us up to first class. So, yeah, it was very cool. We're like a bunch of hicks going, boy, these are big old seats. And you know, we're just thinking this is amazing. Well, anyway, that night, because there were so few of us on the plane, the stewardess decided, I'm not going to do this on the mic. I'm just going to kind of do it ad hoc, like unplugged. I'll give you guys the instructions. So she stood up in the cabin there in first class and began to go through the instructions. But because everybody was a little bit giddy about being in first class and a little punchy because it was by this time about 11 or 11:30 at night, she was giving the instructions and people began to sort of interrupt her with comments they thought were clever. And of course people would laugh, and then that would prompt somebody else to say something, and more laughter and more comments. And it just got to be kind of this raucous deal. And she was laughing too and everything. But after it was over, I was in the bulkhead. I was right up front. I said to her, I said, does it bother you, you know, that people don't listen to this stuff, you know, because I see it all the time. People just ignore you. And she said, well, you know, maybe a little bit. But she said, what are you going to do? You know, what are you going to do? And I said, well, I said, that's an interesting question. I said, as a matter of fact, I often find myself standing in front of people who don't really want to hear what I have to say, you know, not even knowing I was going to be with you guys this weekend. I said, I often find myself in just such a position. And that's when I shared with her the second law of learning, the law of the learner, that the learner has to be interested or enticed to be interested in the truth to be learned. I said, you got a basic problem here. And the basic problem here is that we don't think we need to know this stuff, right? We're unconsciously incompetent. Or we are so confident in our competence, we're just going to blow it off. We got this totally nailed. And I said, you got to give us reason to listen. I said, first of all, let's be honest. We wouldn't get on this airplane if we really and truly thought we were going to need to know how to survive a water landing, right? You wouldn't go, hey, it might crash in the Hudson River. Don't worry. We got these cushions. And I said, here's the other problem. I think, my opinion is most of us deep down understand that if the plane does go down, it's not going to help us to be buckled more tightly to it. So I said, I think you got some fundamental questions that you've got to sort of surmount if you really want us to get us to listen. And that's when I told her this law of learning. You remember that old principle, you can lead a horse to water, but what? Can't make him drink. You got to make the horse thirsty. So anytime I'm doing a talk, anytime I'm doing a Bible study, I realize, and I always tell my students this, your biggest challenge in teaching is not teaching. Your biggest challenge in teaching is get people to listen to you teach. Because if you don't accomplish that, nothing else matters. Your content doesn't matter. Your intentions don't matter. The very first challenge is to entice the audience to listen. Even this morning in this session, you know, I started with those church sign things because, I mean, you're obviously eager to learn. You're here. It's the last morning, but you showed up. And so I make some assumptions about you that you can't make with your Sunday school class or your youth group. But even there, I know you're fatigued. You're tired. You probably got one leg out the door. And so I'm going, hey, I'm not going to just assume that they walked in here ready to hear what I want to talk about. So I'm going to try to arouse the interest of my group. I'm always amazed when somebody stands up to give a sermon, for example, or a talk, and they begin with these words, our lesson this morning is, as if all the young people, all the kids, or all the people in the congregation all week long have been wondering to themselves, I wonder what our text will be this week. It just presumes that everybody is interested. That's a presumption I don't think we should ever make. I mean, think about me. Like this past weekend I was speaking to adults, but the weekend before that I was speaking to high school kids. And it was at a ski retreat up in New Hampshire. Think about this, if you're me. I walk in and the kids see me. They see me. And I know when they see me, they're going, He is what we were afraid might happen. Again, not funny, but you know, I realize that. Well, that's okay. It's okay to realize that and to be me, but I realize, therefore, I've got to assume responsibility to gain their attention span. They're not going to donate it. I got to earn it. Every single talk or whatever Bible study, I need to start off with the law of the teacher, enticing them somehow to be interested in the truth to be learned. And then there is the law of the language. The law of the language says the language must be common for both the teacher and the learner. The language must be common for both the teacher and the learner. you know, I'm sure you've seen, you've observed how basically illiterate most people are today about Scripture. We can lament that, we can be upset about that, but ultimately it's our responsibility to teach the Bible. It's our responsibility. You're not born with information about Scripture. The problem is when we teach it, those of us who teach it often use language that is not familiar with those who don't know it. Right, so for the average middle school kid, when they look at the Bible, they might as well be looking at a page of Hebrew Scripture. These names are six syllables longer than anybody they've ever met. They can't even find Israel in a map of South America. I mean, they know nothing about the customs and the background of the Bible. And so when we're up there talking, we are using language that is unfamiliar to them. And one of the handicaps about having grown up in church, or perhaps like I have, if you've been trained in seminary, or maybe going to a Christian college, is that you learn that vocabulary, and you've learned to speak in that vocabulary. The problem is, once you walk off campus, you forget that most of the people on the planet know nothing of that vocabulary. That vocabulary is important. We need to teach that, but you can't teach it unless you teach in a language, right, that the learners actually understand themselves. And so what happens is, eagerness and enthusiasm and heartfelt, we're trying to teach this truth that's so powerful in our own hearts, but we're using language they don't know, and it just kind of goes over their head. Let's watch.
When I was a kid, this whole thing about creation seemed like something out of Marvel Comics, you know? I mean, I imagine Jesus as some kind of superhero, you know? But now I know it's much deeper than that. I mean, here's John portraying Jesus as the co-creator of the universe, the third person in the triune Godhead. The Johannine Christ is first creator, then savior, and ultimately Lord. The writer of Genesis says that God actually spoke the world into existence. Ex nihilo, nothing man. So what John is saying is that the God-man, Jesus the Christ, is not only the Lamb of God who lays down his life as a propitiation for sin, but that this very same person is the Lord of glory, very God of very God, creator and sustainer of matter itself. Wow. Isn't that incredible?
Yeah, I mean, I don't know about you when you were in high school, but I can tell you, for me, I could go weeks without using the word propitiation. I believe this guy means well, but he's using language nobody understands. So again, this is a fundamental, almost intuitive law, but it's one that we need to be conscious of. I have some buddies who wrote a book called Teaching the Bible Creatively, Bill McNabb and Steve Mabry. And they talk about in that book how one of the reasons that John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, was so powerful and so connects with people, even non-believers, this is a beloved hymn, is because it is written in very, very common language. Almost every word in this verse is a one-syllable word. And they're vivid terms. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, now I see. I'm not quite done, sir. These are words that really do kind of immediately communicate. Like, you don't have to think and then think and then think and think to get to the point. You immediately understand what he's trying to say. And it's funny, in their book, they actually kind of theorize what the words to Amazing Grace might have sounded like had they been written by a religion professor. Unexpected lenience in the form of a mellifluous phonation that preserved an organism of questionable value commonly associated with the author of this composition. Said ego was one time misplaced, but the situation has been alleviated and currently there's no doubt as to its location. In addition, said ego is formerly incapacitated by malfunction of the visual sense, but at the moment has recovered the associated ability. Wow, really reaches out and grabs you. So, just in terms of practical suggestion, I can just mention a couple of ideas here. One is I always make sure. I learned right away that my first youth ministry work was as an intern up when I was going to Gordon Conwell in Boston, and the kids in my church there in Wakefield were illiterate when it comes to scripture. I mean, they thought John 3:16 was a bathroom on the third floor, and so I basically said, okay, if I'm going to do a Bible study with this group, the first thing I had to do was to make sure they actually had the text. And so I started, and not only did they have the text, but it had to be in the same language, the same translation, the same rendering. And so I started just literally taking the page that I was going to study, or the two pages, Xeroxing it, and instead of passing out the entire Bible, I just gave them that passage of Scripture, gave them the passage of Scripture in their hands. That way I knew they all had a copy of the text, and they also had the same copy. Now, people sometimes say, yeah, but aren't you encouraging them not to bring their Bibles? They don't need encouragement not to bring their Bibles. They are not bringing their Bibles. I'm trying to provide some biblical text they can actually study. But the other cool thing about that was that I actually copied it with enough of a margin that I could say to them, for example, hey, as we read through the text, I want you to read it through. You could make notes. You could put a question mark. You could put a star. You could circle words. Like in New England, a lot of the kids come from Roman Catholic backgrounds. And I, especially there in that sort of mid-northern suburb of Boston there, the kids, a lot of them had Roman Catholic backgrounds, and they looked at the Bible as kind of this, almost like this sacred relic. And that's not what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, but that's the impression they got, where nobody should really read this except for the priest. And you certainly wouldn't underline or circle a word or do anything. That'd be a desecration, you know. So the idea that what I began to see is they were more willing to work with the text if I would do something like that. But I'm not saying that's the only way to do it. I'm just saying that's an example of how we might flesh out the law of the language in practical terms. Okay, so we have so far the law of the teacher. The teacher must know that which he or she would teach. The law of the learner. Learner must be interested or enticed to be interested in the truth to be learned. Law of language. The language must be common for both the teacher and the learner. Let's talk about the fourth law, the law of the lesson. The law of the lesson. Every truth to be learned must be learned by a truth already known. Every truth to be learned has to be learned through a truth already known. One way to think about this is for us to get into this room this morning, we all had to enter into this building. And maybe you stayed in another, residency on property or something like that. But you had to be in this building this morning to be at this session. But even beyond that, for us to get into this building, we had to enter into this property, Spruce Lake Camp. You couldn't say, you know what, I want to go to that that conference there down in the, whatever it is, the Black Cherry Room or something, but I don't want to go to Spruce Lake Camp. You couldn't skip that step. You had to go to Spruce Lake if you wanted to get in this building, and if you wanted to get in this room, you have to get in this building. So you had to follow that strict sequence. And if you came from Iowa or if you came from Mississippi, you had to enter into the state of Pennsylvania. You couldn't say, I don't like Pennsylvania. Tough darts. If you want to be in this room, you got to go through that sequence and enter into that state. In other words, truth like location is sequential. You can't skip it. So if I want my students to learn truth C, they can only learn it if they know truth B. And they're not going to learn truth B if they don't understand truth A. So when I'm thinking about what I'm going to teach, and you saw that reflected in that sort of scope and sequence chart I put up the first night from Ministry of Nurture, that kind of 10th, 11th, and 9th, 10th, and 10th, 11th, and 12th grade, that we thought to ourselves, okay, if they're going to learn these truths, they need first to learn those truths. And if they're going to learn those truths, they got to first learn these truths. There's a sequence to it. And I think one of the mistakes we make, and I talked about this yesterday in the panel, I know I didn't really, I didn't want to take too long, and I didn't really talk about it in a way that's very helpful, but essentially, if you talk to your students as if they are really committed and they're not really committed, you're basically assuming they already have kind of consented and understand truth A and B, and now you're talking about truth C. And when you do that, it's just going to go right over their head. That's one of the reasons why yesterday afternoon I sort of argued for this idea of targeted programming. Because you have a problem if we've all seen this, you know, let's say you're doing a talk or you're doing a Bible study or something like that. You know that pretty much there are all different levels of commitment in the room. And interestingly enough, they usually sit almost in a way that reflects commitment. Like, where do the really serious, eager beaver kids, where do they sit? They're in the front, right? Your parents would be so proud. And where do the kids who aren't interested, where do they sit? Just like this morning. And so, you know, but here's the problem. You know, and I know that if you don't keep those people back there engaged, you're in trouble. They're going to be talking. They're going to be texting. They're going to be, you know, making noises, playing church music, with their armpit. And it's going to be axillary songs. And you're going, so, but on the other hand, you know what? You don't want to just entertain. You actually want to teach the word. And so you're trying to teach these people while you're trying to entertain those people. And this is how it usually works, guys. Our topic for today is, come on, guys, please, shh. God's love for us is so profound and so powerful. And love, hey guys, come on. Please, I mean, yeah, come on. Yeah. God's love. Shut up. And so basically, what's happening? We're trying to entertain those people while we're trying to teach these people. And guess what? We don't do either one, because we're trying to make it shallow enough for them, which means it's too shallow for these guys. And so that's why you want to identify, well, where are these people, and then teach at where they are. And the problem is, if those people are in the room, you always have to teach to them, because you always have to program to what I call the lowest common spiritual denominator. These kids up here, they will be bored politely. Those kids back there, you bore them, and they're going to be, you know, detonating their seats and whatever else. And so you can't afford to do that. And that's why targeting is really, really critical. And maybe another time, if I get to come, we'll talk about that in more practical terms. But that's kind of what I'm talking about here. Why, if you're going to teach groups that are at, you know, truth C, you want to be able to teach at truth C. But if you teach at truth A, then you want to teach those people that understand no truth at all, just truth A. They're unconscious, incompetent. They don't know how much they don't know. But trying to do them all at the same time is like trying to get everybody in this room all at the same time without going through any sequence of travel. So one of the ways that I think I really began to understand this when I was in college, I went to this Bible study run by this guy named Sidlow Baxter. He would a local guy in Charlotte, and he would do these Bible studies every week. And he was really a good teacher. And he said, whenever you're sharing your faith, which is essentially what we do, we're teaching. He said, whenever you share your faith, remember that people are, it's kind of like the temple in the Old Testament. He said, in the temple, in the main area, because actually the temple compound was a massive area with many buildings, but in the main structure of the temple, there were three areas. There was the outer court. You remember this, maybe. The outer court was where everybody could hang out. Anybody could come there. That's where they would kill the animals for sacrifice. That's where the money changers would be. And that's what got Jesus so cheesed about. He said, you guys are making this a den of thieves out here. It was just kind of a party. And that was the outer court of the temple. The next section, though, within that was the inner court of the temple. And the inner court of the temple was where you could only go if you were a devout Jew. You were absolutely living by and abiding by the sanctions of the temple. That was a very strict to get inside the inner court. That was a big deal. In fact, just to give you an idea how important it was, Let's say, you know, you were going into the temple to worship. And as you're going into the temple to worship, you just happened, you just accidentally passed the carcass of a dead animal. You could not get into the temple. You couldn't go to the temple unless you went through a rite of purification, because that dead animal made you unclean. You go, but wasn't my fault? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. You passed something dead. You are unclean. You can't get. That's how strict were the laws of the inner court. But then within the inner court, there was a place even more strict, and that was what? Anybody know? I bet you do. Yeah, the Holy of Holies. And nobody could go in there except for the high priest. And he could only go in there one day a year. One day a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. That was, he would go in there and splash blood on the mercy seat, and it was this big, huge deal, and only he could go in there. And Sidlow Baxter said, when you're sharing your faith, think about it like this. There are some people who, in terms of their relationship with God, they're in the outer court. They're in the outer court. They don't really know anything about this. And so when you share your faith with them, start where they are. And then there's some people who are inner court, you know, and they want to know more about God, or they're willing to learn more. I mean, they walked in, you know, intentionally, and so you can teach them where they are. And then there's some people who are just like in the presence of God, and they're hungry for growth and for Bible teaching that will really help them to go deeper. He said, but the problem is most of us don't teach where people are. We teach where we wish they were. We teach where we are. We teach where we are. We go, man, this is really blessing me. It's really touched my heart. And so we talk to these kids, and they look at us with blank expressions because they're still in the outer court somewhere. And the problem is, if you ignore this sequence, ignore this process, and you just sort of teach Holy of Holy truth to outer court kids, it's like, I mean, let's just take a typical Pennsylvania teenager. You go, oh, we're going to teach them this heavy duty truth. It's like just kind of, you just crash them through all the different walls and the different courts. And when you do that, it just blows their mind. And so that's why you want to start where they are, not where you wish they were. Now, I know some of you might be sitting here and Duffy, well, that's really nice, but you don't know my kids. You don't know our kids. Our kids are not in the inner court at all. In fact, our kids are not even in the outer court. Our kids are in juvenile court. Well, it doesn't matter where they are. What matters is you start where they are. That's the model of incarnation. Jesus didn't come down from heaven and say, meet me at 100 yards high. He came down to earth. He came down and dwelt among us. And so we have to start where they are and try to communicate at that point, and then hopefully we'll be able to teach them to a deeper place. And if you're going, well, I don't know, I like that, Duffy. That's, you sound like to me you're watering down the word, like you're not really teaching heavy duty. Well, how do you feel about Paul when he says this? Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. Paul taught where they were. Even our Lord said to the disciples in John 16, I have much more to say to you, but you can't bear it right now. It's not loving, it's not bold, it's not kind to feed an infant meat. They can't eat the meat. But if you feed them milk and they grow up and mature, they will be able to eat the meat. But if you just try to give them meat when in little baby, they're going to choke on it. And that's what often happens with our young people. We start trying to give them really meaty stuff. I applaud the intention, but the problem is they choke on it. And they go, this is not for me. I can't chew this. I don't like it. It doesn't mean anything. It's boring. And so we have to make sure that we are teaching them through truth they already know. So the next truth is what might be described as the law of the learning process. The law of the learning process. The law of the learning process says we learn best what we learn ourselves. We learn best what we learn ourselves. The best way to learn not to touch a hot stove is by doing what? Yeah, touching a hot stove, right? Like, but the problem is in the church, we want to actually do a sermon on heat and the essence of stoveness. And we wonder, why aren't people picking up on this? We know that most people learn in a first-person way, that that's the way you learn best. There was an educator by the name of Edgar Dale who developed kind of a paradigm for thinking about this. It's not really based on any kind of hard empirical research. It's based on the kind of experience that all of us have. But he essentially said that if you want somebody to retain the information you're giving them, there are essentially four different ways you can sort of get into them, four different on-ramps. One is to use verbal symbols, words, just like I'm using now. You say stuff, and you're sort of using their ear as an on-ramp, and that's important. I mean, it's obviously a wonderful way that God gives us to communicate, but the point is, and that's exactly why he makes it like a cone, he said, if we communicate that way, people are going to retain very little of what we say. He says you could actually increase the amount of retention, however, by adding visual symbols. So that's kind of what I'm doing with all this garbage on the screen, right? I'm trying to kind of up my opportunity and increase my odds here of people being able to retain stuff by giving you some images. But even so, as Dale observes, it's still not the kind of retention that's definitely going to stick. He said, if I want to increase the retention, I could use simulated experiences. Simulated experiences are the experiences that we use where, for example, when a student goes out and does student teaching, they're not in fact the teacher in the classroom, but they're simulating what it would be like to be the teacher in the classroom. And that's going to teach them a lot more about teaching than sitting in a classroom and hearing about teaching. One of the ways we use simulated teaching in youth ministry is we'll do stuff like, most of us have probably done like a trust fall. You ever done that? A trust fall where you have a table like this and somebody's standing on the table and then out here in two lines facing each other with our arms out like that, we are now inviting this person to fall backwards into our arm. You ever seen that before? And they fall back and we catch them and we talk about trust, right? Or we don't catch them. We talk about betrayal. But basically, what we're doing is we're trying to simulate what it feels like to trust God. Well, that's a simulation. And that's going to be a lot more likely to help them think about trust than you or me standing up for, half an hour with just our words and talking about trust. But Dale rightly observes that if you really want somebody to retain something, the best way to retain it is through direct experience. Direct experience. I mean, I can and I should teach, for example, about the importance of missions. I should. But they're not likely to retain it a lot. It may not make that much of an impact. So I go, oh, but what if I add some pictures of people from other lands and with babies that are starving and their eyes are wide with hunger, and that might make it more retentive. That might help a little bit, but probably it would be better if I could simulate it and say, well, I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but World Vision has this thing like a 30-hour famine that you can do, which of course is nothing like what those people experience. But it's as close as most North American teenagers are going to get to something like it. And so you do a simulated experience like that, and that might help them appreciate a little bit more about the necessity and the importance of missions. But if I really want to get people excited about missions, what's the best thing to do? Take them on a mission trip, right? Take them on a mission trip, because they're there. Then you meet the people face to face. You smell the smells. You hear the sounds. They're much more likely to retain that. And so what we're talking about here is, in terms of first person learning, is I want to, every chance I get, I want to move people down that cone. You don't always have that. I mean, these four sessions that I've done, obviously, I pretty much stopped at the visual symbols. I mean, that's about as far as we can go, given the time we've got, and that I can assume that you're really interested, and you want to get as much as you can in a minimal amount of time. the deeper you go in the cone, the slower is the process, right? It's slow, but it's effective. You'll notice that our Lord, while I think he never heard of Edgar Dale, he often used precisely these kind of devices that move people down the cone. So object lessons, relational ministry, problem solving, conversation. He asked questions. He used lecture, parables, teachable moments, contrast, illustrations, examples, simulation, symbols, large and small groups, modeling, storytelling. Jesus understood as the master teacher that if he was going to teach, he wanted to try to engage the listener as much as possible. You go, well, okay, I get the idea, but how do we do that in a Sunday school class? Well, you do it by using, this is an old phrase, old idea. I didn't make it up, but it's called Bible Learning Activities, or BLAs, B-L-A, Bible Learning Activity. The idea is that you use something that will engage your students into the text. Bible Learning Activity, blah. Blah, B-L-A. We used to do Bible reading activity. That actually never caught on. Well, you know what? You're laughing, but if anybody's interested, we got a bunch of T-shirts, really cheap. But the idea is to give your kids an activity, in a sense, give them the tools and invite them to dig into the text to discover for themselves what treasure lies there. And a BLA, a Bible learning activity, is a way to do that. I'm going to give you, just for the lack of time, I'm going to give you one. This might not work your first time out, because what you'll find when you use a BLA with kids is they'll go, this is dumb, or this is stupid, or can't you just tell us? But when they say that, what you probably should be hearing them say is, it was a lot easier to ignore you when you did all the talking. So don't give up. Don't give up. You need to start where they are, but recognize that BLAs can help them begin to learn to dig in the text. And I'm just saying that because this BLA, you know, maybe it wouldn't work with the kids who are, you know, totally outer court kids. Maybe it would. But anyway, this is an example of a BLA. So in my youth group in Rhode Island, I wanted to talk with the students about on which to study Zacchaeus. And so I decided one of the ways to get them into the text was to use songwriting. That would be an example of a blah, a songwriting exercise. And so I had them into five groups, about four kids each, with a leader or volunteer in one of them, in each one. And then said, okay, guys, I want you to read through the text, and you're going to write a verse to this song based on what Zacchaeus' story is given to us in the text. And the song that I gave them is the old gospel tune, I Saw the Light. I Saw the Light. Let me just see one thing here because I see a slight flaw. Let's look at this real quick. I think we'll be okay. Let's try it. Yeah, I don't know. We'll see. All right. So to this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm not going to do exactly what I did with them because you might think, oh, well, you could only do that with Zacchaeus. No, you could do it with any narrative text for sure, but you could do it with all kinds of passages. So what I'm going to do this morning is demonstrate how they did what they did, but I'm going to use three different biblical narratives just so you know that you're not confined to just the story of Zacchaeus. So anyway, let's see if we can make this work. Is that loud enough? Zach was a short man, greedy and rich, chief tax collector, son of a Jewish person. Jesus looked up and invited him down. Confession, forgiveness, a life turned around. Sing it with me. I saw the light, I saw the light, no more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no darkness inside. Praise the Lord. All right, sing this next one with me. There was a blind man, pitied, despised. Jesus reached out and spit in his eyes. Then like a sunrise from darkness to light, prayed the Lord for saliva inside. Here we go. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no darkness in sight. Prayed the Lord, I saw. Here we go, third verse. Ranting and raving, demon-possessed, hiding in tombs completely undressed. Satan is banished to the pigs where they ran. Praise the Lord, man alive, devil damn. Here we go. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no darkness big. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. Okay, now that's an example of, yeah, give yourselves a round of applause. You're good. That's an example of a BLA. It, of course, it doesn't matter whether they write a good verse or a bad verse. What does it matter? To write the verse, what do they got to do? They got to look at the Bible. They've got to look at the text for themselves. And if you believe, as I do, that the Word of God is alive and powerful, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, you believe that anytime you can get them exposed to the Word, that's a win. That's a win. And so I'm trying to give them a tool. And of course, as you experience yourself, it can also make it more fun. It can make it more engaging. You can engage that student to keep them enticed. And there are literally hundreds of BLAs that you can use. And I'm not going to leave these. I mean, you can take, if you want to get your phone out real quick, you can take a picture of these. But this is just suggestive. It's certainly not exhaustive. But these are all different kinds of BLAs that you can use. Discussion, music, research. You could actually focus maybe on art, right? A whole range of BLAs you could use with art or with media. Or even just kind of a little out-of-the-box stuff, you know. Maybe you come up with an idea that you want to try. But the idea is to move them into the text. Expose them to the text so that there they can learn. I'll give you a quick example of a BLA from a curriculum. This is an example that you could do. You can get the book probably through Amazon. It's long since out of print. But it gives you an example of how a BLA might work. This is for middle school kids. So this book is called Teach Tunes. It's written by Rick Bunshue and Tom Finley. And so what they've done is they just got a series, 50 different creative cartoon Bible lessons in this book. And the way they work is, in this case, for example, you have this page that are filled with empty faces and in verses under each face. Well, the students are told to read Matthew 14, 22 to 33, draw the expressions that you think Peter's face might have had at that point in the narrative, at that point in the story. So it doesn't matter what they write there, how well they draw it, what have they got to do to draw the face? They got to read the text. They got to get into the text. And that's a BLA. That's what a Bible learning activity looks like. Here's another example from that same book. This is Paul giving his testimony about being shipwrecked. And this is now the text in which Paul, as he shares his faith, you actually say, what kind of tattoo would the sailors have on their arm, the guys who were on that boat? And again, to draw that tattoo, they've actually got to get into the text. There are numerous ways you can do this. We don't have time to talk about that this morning, but that's what a BLA is. In the other words, what you're trying to do is to get the student directly into the text, because we learn best. We learn best what we learn ourselves. We learn best what we learn ourselves. Okay, let's real quick look at the last of the two laws. The law of review and application. The law of review and application. The law of review and application simply says this: we learn best what we can apply. We learn best what we can apply. Trust me, the average 14-year-old guy doesn't really have time to learn concepts. They're not looking for new concepts. I'm not even sure the average adult is. However, those concepts are vital. Because whether that kid or that adult is aware of it or not, they're living their life according to some concepts. Maybe unconsciously, maybe undefined, but they are. And so I'm not saying we shouldn't teach those concepts. I'm just saying if that's what we offer them, they're probably not going to be eager receivers. What I do want to do is help them understand how these truths actually apply. How do those concepts actually matter? And so every single time you do a Bible study or every time you do a talk or something like that, you want to make sure that you don't finish that study or that talk with or that devotional without pointing your students to what I call five arenas of application. Five arenas of application. And the five arenas are pretty common sense, but for the average teenager, these are arenas into and out of which they walk on a daily basis. So I'm talking about school. Social arena is friends of the same sex, friends of the opposite sex. In other words, they're people that they know at school, their family, of course. Interior life is stuff that's going on inside of them. They're stressors, things they worry about, things they hope for, things that give them a sense of promise, a sense of joy. It's stuff that you don't always get kids to talk about it, but trust me, it's there. A lot of it is there. And then lastly is spiritual. Even if they're not believers, they're still spiritual people. Because we know that, as Pascal put it, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every human being. We're created in the image of God. And Augustine said, you know, our hearts are restless till we find our rest in you. We know that there's an emptiness there they're trying to fill. And they're trying to fill it with all kinds of created things, but it can only be filled with God the Creator. So I know that that spiritual part of they long for something bigger. They long for the transcendent. And so maybe this truth will speak to that. But every single time I do a talk, every single time I do a Bible study, I want to lace this truth that I'm trying to communicate back to one of these five arenas, one or more of these five arenas in which they're going to live that truth out. Like, what would it look like to live out this truth in your family? What would it look like to live out this truth among your friends? And I want to try to make that as vivid and as real as I possibly can, because we learn best what we can apply. All right, let me just wrap it up by saying this. Suppose you're going, Duffy, okay, I think I get it, the seven laws, but how do I practically take the curriculum that we use at church, or how do I create my own curriculum so that I can take these laws seriously? And what I suggest you do is that you basically, this is, again, an old way of thinking about it, but it's just as true as it always has been, that you think of it in terms of your lesson being in four steps. Hook, anybody heard this before? Yep. What's next? Book, that's getting them into the Bible. Look is what does the Bible, what does this mean that I see in the Bible? So hook is get their attention. Book, what does the Bible say? Look is what does the Bible mean? And then took is what's the takeaway? How do I apply this? Hook, book, look, took. If you're really good, you can use Jesus's approach, which was hook, book, look, and raise a guy from the dead. But when I teach my students, to try to make it more visual, I suggest you think about a curriculum, you evaluate curriculum, you maybe retool curriculum that you've been given, or you design your own Bible study, whatever you do, you think of it being shaped like a funnel. Think of it as being shaped wide enough that you actually involve as many people as possible in the truth to be learned. But then little by little by little, you focus in on the application. And the way I explain it, as I say, the first part of the Bible study is preview. That's where I get them interested. I try to gain their attention. I try to make the horse thirsty. And then view, this is where we look into the text. And I have two tasks here. One is observation, that's book. And the other is interpretation, that's look. And then my last task is application. I call that me view. Preview, the view, me view, and that's application. And my students will occasionally go, well, Duffy, that's a lot of stuff to remember. You know, how do I remember? I said, all you have to do to construct this Bible study in an effective way is to remember the first letter of each of those three words, observation, interpretation, application, O-I-A. What does that spell? It spells OIA. So you're sitting there going, what was that thing Duffy said? Oh, yeah. And you got it. So if you're interested in more of this, I didn't mention this yesterday, but this book, Ministry of Nurture, there are a few of those back there. This has this material in this book. And so if you're interested, you can get more information from there. Thank you again for letting me be with you. Let's give these guys in the band a round of applause. They're going to come up and close out our week together in worship. Thanks a lot.